Good morning. Good morning and welcome to what I hope will be a very edifying, God-centered time in the Word together this morning. If you would please turn to Isaiah chapter 12, we will have a reading here, and then we will be spending most of the morning over in Isaiah 24 and Isaiah 26. But our reading here is going to be from chapter 12 of Isaiah. Let's read this together. It says, "In that day you will say, 'O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst.'" What an amazing set of six verses here from the prophet Isaiah, the mouth of God, Isaiah, who in the Spirit wrote this amazing book, really about 2,800 years ago. Let's pray for a moment and ask God for his help. Let's worship him and ask him for help. Oh, great God, the God who was angry with sinners, as we just read, and that anger is turned away in Christ. We come to you through Christ by the acceptable offering of the blood of the Lamb. Oh, dear God, a sinner I am. And I cannot help it. I return to sin like a dog or like a swine to the mud. It seems in this life, Lord, I will never escape sin. But God, in your grace, by your generosity, and because of your pity and your love, you sent the Lord Jesus. Oh, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the prophet Jesus who spoke to us the way of redemption. God, I thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And God, I thank you for his life that was sacrificed. Lord, I praise you for that. Oh Lord, how I pray for strength. I pray for greater understanding and discernment that we might live lives of faith that are pleasing to you and that produce a fruit of a testimony, even as we read here that Isaiah spoke of, where he said, "Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted, O Lord. There has never been an excellent thing like the life and offering of Christ. O Lord, may the world know it. May the world know it and turn away from its own ways. May the world know it. and turn to you and seek you in repentance. God, I thank you, and I praise you, and I do ask for your help as we look at your word and meditate on your word. Might your spirit give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my message today really comes from a time I have been spending this week thinking about this COVID thing. And I listened to a sermon earlier this week that really challenged me and compelled me to share with you some of these permanent words of Isaiah. The first subheading in my sermon is called The American Pandemic. There are several headings here that I will try to use to help you follow my train of thought. But here, as I consider for a moment the American pandemic, we know that the world first heard that COVID-19 was a pandemic on March 11th. And we have also heard that actually quite a few people knew it was a pandemic before that. Strange, that is, isn't it? A pandemic is two words, that is, pan and demos, where we get this word pandemic. Pan means all, demos means people. I'm assuming that's probably from Latin roots. It affects all people. And this virus was being transmitted from people to people and nation to nation and was killing people all over the world. And up to this point in time, or as of at least a couple, two or three days ago, the statistics I was looking at was at about 270,000 people worldwide have died. And that is a lot of death. That would be enough bodies to cover 52 acres. 52 acres of land would be covered with 270,000 people. And it is a sad loss. To put it in some kind of, I don't know, contrast, comparison. Did you know that the average number of people who die from the flu every year worldwide is somewhere between 250,000 and 500,000 on a very, very bad flu year? So, while this current event of COVID-19 is certainly not over, and there is a possibility of it returning in the fall, I think it would be fair to say that the COVID pandemic, while being scary and dangerous, probably isn't as bad as it could be. When we think about this event, or what may come again in the fall, or when we think about this event and something that may very well be much worse in the future, I wanted to ask you what you see. When this happens, what understanding do you see it with? What does this cause you to think, and what does this cause you to do? This is a question that has to do with your knowledge, and it has to do with your perception. That is the next heading here, knowledge and perception. Our lives are filled with perceptions and opinions and biases. And people know lots of things, and it gives them joy. Some of the things you know gives you joy. Some of the things you know give you stress. Some of the things you know or perceive give you anticipation, or they give you dread. The way you know these things that feed your joy and your stress and your dread, the way you know these things is maybe from your education, from your school. Where did you go to school? What kind of people gave you that education? What kind of books did you read when you were young? What kind of books do you read now? What kind of television do you watch? If you lived in a different country and watched TV from a different provider, from a different organization, would you think the same about the things you think of right now? Would you have the same views and opinions? And I would just submit no. The answer is no. You are very much framed by your context. We absorb much of the world around us. And so if you grew up in a different country, in a different family, the things you know and the things you perceive, these would be different. As we've considered Jude in these recent days, we just finished the book of Jude. And as we consider Jude and the prevalence of false prophets that we learned about in studying the book of Jude, and now we have studied in the book of Revelation, the early lines of the first few verses of the book of Revelation, we understand that there is a battle for your knowledge and your mind by false and true prophets. What you know, and then the actions you would take because of what you know, this is a battle for your knowledge and a battle for your perception. And both false and true prophets speak, lying spirits who are opposed to the true God speak. Lying spirits speak to people, and those people speak to other people. And so we realize that your knowledge and your perception as a Christian or as a seeker, somebody who would like to know the truth, who would like to know the way to eternal life, we need to recognize that the things you know, the perceptions you have, are in many cases subject to interpretation. And that's why a Christian is a person who is very careful in their seeking to understand the truth. Christians need to know and understand what is true, because not all things are what they seem. The love of the truth is a great weapon against deception. Remember some of the words we read last week, where those who love the truth would be protected from the deception of the end of the age. But those who would not love the truth, those who would not love the truth are deceived and lost at the end of the age. So the things we know and the things we perceive are spoken to by true and false prophets. Now, for a moment, I also, on the same subject of knowledge and perception, you will remember that the scriptures, through different prophets and even the Lord Jesus, the Master, Lord Jesus, spoke of seeing and hearing. For example, would you turn to Jeremiah 5:21? Find the book of Jeremiah in chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 21. We see a pandemic before us, don't we? That is, our mind knows it's there. There is a pandemic before us. But if we were to see this event and understand this event with the mind of Christ, what would we see? This is why I'm thinking here for a moment about seeing and hearing. So Jeremiah 5:21 says, "Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not." Do you see that men often see and perceive things, and because of their bias, because of their preference, they refuse to see? This is in part an explanation of our country's political division. The polarization of politics in our country is in part explained by this, because many, many, many see and will not see. And they hear and they will not hear. It's much, much more crucial that we understand this truth for our own souls, for our own apprehension of eternal life. The Lord spoke, Mark 8:18. We'll look at this reference in the book of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 18. It's another example of the Lord asking this question. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? How many times in these months that I have been here, years now, I suppose, and we have touched on this subject of a Christian's memory. Oh, how we forget. But the Lord Jesus asking, have you eyes and do not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you see how this subject of knowledge and perception, of seeing and hearing, these are really how we understand what we know and what we don't know. And as the Lord Jesus probed what the people of Israel knew and why they lived the way they lived, why most of them erred in their knowledge and understanding of God, in their pursuit of a genuine walk, a genuine pursuit of salvation. As they did that, most of them erred because they saw and they could not see, and they heard and they could not hear. How do they know what they know? Why do they know what they know? When they see what they see, what do they think? When they hear what they hear, what do they think? What have you seen when this pandemic came to your county? If you saw the deadliest plague in the world, it seems to me that the data doesn't yet bear that out. If you saw something that threatened your life and you felt the need to flee for your life, that would be one of several responses that I believe people might have. Some, on the other hand, have felt it was nothing but a nuisance and maybe an economic disaster because of the way our country has responded to it. If the Lord Jesus were to tell you what you should see, if the Lord Jesus were to tell you what you actually saw, what would he say? I have to admit that the Lord has very much corrected me and correcting me with what I've seen and perceived in this event. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 24. Let's have a look at Isaiah 24. And Isaiah 24 will help us to know what we should see when we see something along the lines of our COVID virus. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 24. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. So in these first couple of verses, what we see is a judgment of emptiness, a judgment of distortion, a judgment of scattering, and there's no discrimination. What we see contrasted is both people and priest, slave and master, maid and mistress, etc. Nobody escapes this devastation. Look at verse 3. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns, and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. And this was pointed out to me. This is not my own recollection. But the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. We would find a reference to that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I didn't write down my reference. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. In a time of mourning, in a time of loss, in a time of grief or worry and anxiety, is a time where the wise man seeks God. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. When we are celebratory and when we think we've got everything we need and we're living large, our minds are easily distracted from our God, aren't we? So that is one reason why we can say a trial like this is a gift from God. Look at verse 5. The earth is also defiled under its habitants. That word defiled would mean unclean. The earth is unclean. The earth is ceremonially separated from God because of their uncleanness. Why? Look at what it says here in verse 5. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. So as we begin to understand the cause-effect relationship between this judgment that has come onto the earth, we now understand that it is a direct response to the way men have lived in regard to God's laws. They've transgressed the laws. Laws, for example, that say no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. And it might surprise you that this is a rule, this is a commandment expected of every man on planet Earth. This isn't simply a Christian rule. God is the God of all men. God is the God who has created every man, woman, and child on Earth. He is the God who says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So when any creature that He has created, when anyone rejects Him for another god, this is a terrible, terrible idolatry. Another law given in the commandments would be keeping the Sabbath, or not committing adultery, or not committing murder. And it's easy for us to think that murder is only an exceptional kind of crime until we're reminded that abortion is taking the life of a life who is not yet out of the womb. An unborn child who has its life taken away from it has been murdered. So these are examples of transgression of the law. When the Lord Jesus spoke and taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and He taught men about adultery, and He taught men about lust, and He taught men about anger, and He taught men about murder. One of the things that shocked the listeners of Jesus is that murder and anger are the same sin, only different by degree. Adultery and lust are the same sin, only different by degree. So the man who lusts in his heart, or the man who is angry in his heart against his brother, is an adulterer or is a murderer. So all men have transgressed the laws. They've also changed the ordinance, it says. These would be ceremonies or rules. And we might say these would be a rejection of God's manners and God's culture. When I call it God's manners and God's culture, there are ways that are right before God. There are things that are proper before God. For example, a husband being considered head over his wife, or children submitting to their parents. These are simple examples of the culture of God's people. The culture of His creation among men lives a certain way according to certain ordinances. There are other examples, but let's now look at how they have broken the everlasting covenant. There are the covenant of Noah, the covenant made with Noah, the covenant of the Sabbath, and of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Each of these are examples where the scripture specifically makes reference to these being an everlasting covenant. So I wanted to read you from Genesis 9, verse 11 to 16, and help you recall what it might mean to break one of these everlasting covenants. Genesis 9, verse 11 through 16. God speaks and says, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in a cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the land. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." This everlasting covenant, what God covenanted with Noah and the other seven survivors of the flood, was that God would not again judge the world in a flood. What do men think about that everlasting covenant? What do men's minds, what do men's hearts think when they see a rainbow? The rainbow is the symbol of the covenant. And what has the rainbow been borrowed for by the secular world today? Is this a token of the world's acknowledgement of God's promise to never judge the world again by flood? Or is it maybe the world kind of shaking their fist at God, almost saying, "I dare you to judge us"? It seems that the LGBTQ community, who has taken the rainbow in this way, have very much disregarded this covenant, ignored this covenant. They don't care about this covenant. They find no mercy in God's making of that promise. Fascinating to see why the earth is defiled. Verse 5, "The earth is defiled because of the transgression of law and the changing of ordinances and the breaking of the everlasting covenant." Verse 6 goes on to say, "Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in." So, as we've been reading these lines in chapter 24, we are understanding why it is that the curse has devoured the earth. The curse has devoured the earth. And this verse 9 or 10, I'm sorry, verse 10 ends saying, "Every house is shut up so that none may go in." I wonder if the prophet himself, or if any of those Hebrews who listen to this message, or if any of the other kings who listen to this message, what did they imagine was the cause of every home being shut up? What can they What can they see and imagine that would cause people to retreat into their homes and not allow any others to come in? What compelled them indoors? You know, I'm reminded here, I wanted to mention it earlier. Our reading this morning began at Isaiah 12, and following Isaiah 12 all the way up to Isaiah 23, we see that Isaiah is actually speaking oracles, is one of the words. He's speaking small prophetic messages to various Gentile nations. So these are prophecies, and this prophecy of Isaiah would have been delivered across the country. Babylon is specifically mentioned between chapter 13 and 23. Babylon is mentioned, Assyria, Egypt, Moab, Tyre, Syria, Edom, Moab. All these nations are mentioned before we get here. And so as these kings and these kingdoms read this, this devastation that is coming onto the planet Earth, and they see this, that every house is shut up, what did they think would do that? How could that happen? This day is so dark, and it is so devastating, it is so full of loss. It seems to me that this COVID situation is so light in comparison, isn't it? As men transgress the law — that word transgress means passed over the law or just passed through the law, is what it said in verse 5. They transgress the law. The world reels and agonizes and trembles under God's heavy hand. And the curse has devoured. And people, men, every home is shut up so that none may go in. It's a scary picture. It's an extreme picture of judgment. Now, when we turn the page here again in the prophet Isaiah, we skip chapter 25. We will make some reference to it, but we're going to go to chapter 26. And notice the contrast. This is so interesting because 26 begins not with this heavy sadness. Let's begin in verse 1, chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. A prophecy does often portray the prophetic message or demonstrate the prophetic message in a non-linear fashion. What I mean is reading prophecy is very often not like reading a timeline in a history book. So here we see that there is singing in Judah. That is, the people of God are singing, and so we sense celebration. And they say, we have a strong city. Now, why is it strong? What makes it strong? What makes it safe? And then it says, God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Or in other words, the protection given to his people isn't walls or weapons. God's protection, the safety they experience, is salvation itself. Salvation is the defense from death and judgment. God saves, and they are safe. Do you remember the name Jesus means? He will save his people from their sins. Even the foreign nation can participate in this salvation. Do you see that in verse 2? Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Salvation is open to all who would come and enter in. Even the inner man And our world of thoughts is kept in peace, is what we see here. Trusting in the Lord, trusting in his everlasting strength, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Faith in God is for every hour. Salvation in Christ is peace and safety from all threats. Faith in God is for every hour and every week, and he is the place to hide. He is where we live. He is where we wait. Look at verse 5. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down. The feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. We see that the wicked are brought down, while the just wait for the Lord. The just and the upright are weighed. Their paths and their ways are where and how they wait for him. In the way of your judgments, we waited. You see, the judgments of God are God's discerning. God's making a difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. And so these ones here, they wait. They wait for him where it is righteous. They wait for him in his ways. Verse 10. Actually, just notice, we'll go back to 10 in a second. Just notice there in verse 9 where he said, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early." Here we see the picture of the saint who waits on the Lord. And I believe we see a prayerful spirit in this person. You see where he says, "By my spirit within me, I will seek you early." And he makes this phrase that we'll come back to in a minute. For when your judgments are in the earth. So the judgments are what we were reading about back there in chapter 24. When those judgments are in the earth. And this is the man who is desiring him at night. This is the woman who is in his soul desiring God at night. And by their spirit, they seeking him early. Why? Because when his judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Notice that. There's a combination of things happening here. There's this prayerful appealing to and depending on and seeking of God, because while the judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world are going to learn something. And so the wicked are brought down while the just wait for the Lord. And the just, while they're waiting in the way of his judgments, while they wait, they know that while the judgments are in the earth, while the judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Verse 10, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness." You see again this reference to seeing and not seeing. They've been shown his grace, and yet he will not learn righteousness. Remember, we learn in the New Testament is by his kindness you are led to repentance. Do they see and not see? Keep reading verse 10. "In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." Well, why would this man in God's uprightness, he will deal unjustly? Why will he act like a criminal? Why will he act like a pagan, even though God has treated him uprightly? Why will he not behold the majesty of the Lord? It's because he sees and he won't see. He hears and he won't hear. Verse 11, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they will see and be ashamed. There it is again, seeing and not seeing. For their envy of people, yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us. For you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Other masters are men who have presumed to command and rule over God's people. Apart from God's rules, apart from God's commands, apart from God's grace and righteousness and justice. And it says they are dead and they will not live. It's kind of an interesting phrase, but refer to Galatians 6:8. Galatians 6:8 is one of a couple references. We'd find another one similar in Romans chapter 8. Let's read Galatians 6:8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You see, men who live according to their sinful nature, men who live according to their own ways, actually live in such a way that their life is death. The fruit of their life is death. But when one is born again, when he walks by the Spirit, he bears fruit of the Spirit, he lives. These ones here, they're dead and they will not live. So they're people who live in the rule and the reign of sin. And their lives produce the death of sin. They don't produce life. They're dead, and they will not live. Look at verse 15 now. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. So what is this here, this prayer in trouble where they visited the Lord and they poured out a prayer. Prayers of these troubled are from men who don't love God, but they know that he could help, he might help. Many men pray to a God they don't know and they will not honor. They will not seek him in humility and repentance. God is to many men a last-ditch safety rope. Like the despised and estranged rich father, they might know that father who has the financial ability to help, but they haven't been friends for years. The son who doesn't want to go and befriend and love that father sometimes will go and seek him out as a last-ditch effort for help. God is not this kind of last-ditch resort unless, there is an unless you come to him as a little child. You can come to God as a last-ditch hope. You come to him as a little child, knowing your wrongs, your sins, and your unworthiness, and knowing that if he would receive you, if he would forgive you, you would be the most blessed and most fortunate when he favored you. So you would come to him. You come to him in true repentance. If God is your last hope and you finally have realized that he is your last hope, you come to him. You come to him in true repentance, with true love and true loyalty, as the prodigal son did. Remember the story of the prodigal son in the book of Luke? He came home and he says, Father, I am no longer willing to be your son, but I will be a servant. So when a man repents and comes to the Lord, he comes to the Lord happy and willing that the blood of Christ has been shed for sinners, amazed that the love of God has opened the door to fellowship and peace with him, and they would be willing to accept any duty he would give. If only he would forgive and offer peace. The gift of salvation is a glorious offer of hope for every sinner who would turn and be saved. But this one here in verse 16, in trouble they have visited you, they poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Look at verse 17 to contrast who we're seeing here. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. This change, there's a change in perspective in these two passages, the one ending in verse 16 and the one beginning in verse 17. The faithful are being seen here in 17. Verse 17, so have we, it said. You see that? Verse 18, we have been with child. We have been in pain. We have not accomplished deliverance. But in verse 16, it's speaking of they. We're speaking of they. It's the unrighteous. It's the other masters. It's the men who have forsaken God's ordinances. Look at verse 19 now. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So although they are exhausted, we're going back up into where it is speaking of a woman in her birth pains and exhausted. Although they are exhausted, they know where they all go, from actual death to life, and they will rise. Even those held in the earth's tombs and graves will come out. It's a really beautiful picture of the hope of the one who is almost out of strength. They wait and they pray and they've seen no deliverance. Did you see that there? Isn't that a touching reality for so many of us? What we saw back up there, all the way back up in 17 and 18, is speaking of the faithful. And it says, we have been with child in pain, brought forth wind. We can't give birth. We can't get to the end of this thing. We have not accomplished any deliverance on the earth. The earth is under this terror, this agony, this judgment. The inhabitants of the world, they haven't fallen. They still rise against us. But when we read these lines here, it's so comforting. It's so encouraging. What does the believing man know? He says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall rise. We see the resurrection, the glorious, joyful hope of the resurrection. Now look what he says in verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. So the passage now takes a dramatic turn. Notice that now this is the prophet's instruction. We've seen the ignorance and the foolishness and the judgment that comes on the ungodly. We have seen the hope and the endurance of the faithful. And now the prophet gives an instruction. And the prophet says, come, my people. See, when the prophet speaks, it is God's very words coming from the prophet's mouth. So here it is, God saying, my people, enter your chambers, shut the doors behind you, hide yourself for a little moment until the indignation is past. Hide, go inside, close your doors, Because, verse 21, behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose her blood and no more cover her slain. So they go in and they hide and they wait while Yahweh punishes the inhabitants of the earth. There are some profound things for us to see here. This judgment and terror that has put the world into retreat and fear and dismay and has shut us in. We remember all the way back in chapter 24, they were shut in behind closed doors. Let's look at some of the points of this section together and try to see what we need to see. So the passage speaking and recognizing the difference between believers and unbelievers in the early lines, verses 1 to 4. We picture people hoping in salvation. They're even mentioned in chapter 25, but there's these people who know God is going to save his people. Actually, look at chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 25, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This section of scripture shows this judgment coming on the world and coming on men, believers and unbelievers, and all of them growing in their exhaustion and wondering when they might see relief. We see that there is a true substance of saving faith, genuine faith. What does that genuine faith do? Well, for example, in 26, verse 1, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. True faith can see into the future and know that there is singing and rejoicing in God's salvation. Where salvation itself is the bulwark of the believer. Salvation itself is our security and our safety. It is our joy to be saved, not mounds and arms, mounds of war, bulwarks of war, not vaccines, but salvation itself is our joy and our strength and our song. Verse 3 of 26, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. The substance of faith, the substance of hope and strength for the believer is in the salvation of God through the Savior Jesus Christ. This is such a condensed little section here between 24 and 25 and 26 of Isaiah. Devastation and judgment and terror outside while they are hiding inside. And they are kept by faith, just as Peter said. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5, kept by faith for salvation to be revealed at the last time. Faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 13 to 16 here. So chapter 26, verse 13. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. This amazing contrast of those kept by faith for salvation, those whose minds are kept in perfect peace, while this terror and destruction falls on the inhabitants of the earth, even in no deliverance, even while they are like the woman waiting to give birth, even in no deliverance, which is what we saw there in verse 19. Your dead, God, your dead, your people who have died, Lord, even those ones shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. You see how the believing, they endure the judgment. They understand the judgment. But this constant, steadfast hope in God's power and His true offer of eternal life that is in our future, even when there is no deliverance, they have this unbending hope. How the believing endure in hope to Yah the Lord, fixing their mind on Him, they remain hopeful. Now verse 9 made that mention that we looked at a few minutes ago. Look at verse 9 again. So 26, verse 9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Verse 9 tells us about the faithful. It points out what the believing one is about. Because of what he sees and knows about the big picture, what is going on in the world? What is going on in this disaster and in this judgment? Well, it says in verse 9, with my soul I've desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. There is a prayerful attention focused here. A prayerful attention that knows the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness when His judgments are on the world. You need to see that this moment, a day like this, is a time for you to wake up and remember that we are preparing for an eternity with our Savior. And we need to pray that this work, this process where the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness while His judgments are in the world, we need to pray. Wait and pray at night before you fall asleep and when you wake up. Seek the Lord early and pray that God's work would be done. This is God's work on earth. The Lord Jesus taught His disciples when they prayed that they should pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's nobody in heaven who disregards the righteousness of God. There's nobody in heaven who breaks the ordinances or the commands of God. No, we are to long for God's work to be accomplished in this earth. The prophet is teaching you to see this when God's judgments have come onto the earth. Judgment and devastation and terror and being shut in and afraid to go outside is for you to go inside and pray. Will COVID and whatever comes this next fall or whatever worse thing comes, will this be seen as a call for you? Will you realize, will you see that this is a call and a command for you to pray that the inhabitants of the world would learn righteousness? You know, sometimes God does amazing, unexpected works. Like, for example, when Jonah went and preached to Nineveh, and he said, in 3 days' time, this city will be destroyed. And the whole city repented. Do you believe God could do that? Do you believe God might do that again in our town, or somewhere in our state, or somewhere in our nation? Does your heart and your mind, because of your spiritual eyes, do you understand that because of what we see, we're reminded that this world is temporary and that God's judgment is coming to judge the unrighteous? Now, look again here at verse 20. Chapter 26 and verse 20, we learn just a couple more things here. You see where he says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." The prophet says to go into your room and hide, literally. Go into your room. Here in the secret place is a refuge from the punishment that comes for the inhabitants of the earth. The punishment that comes to the inhabitants of the earth, the wrath of God, is poured out on the earth for their iniquity. Where does a Christian hide from judgment and death? Where is your secret room where you can go and hide from this judgment that comes? There's different ways we could look at this and answer this question. That is, there's different passages we could look at, but Romans 8:1 is one short reference where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Romans 8:1 comes at a place in that book explaining the gospel, explaining the universality of the sin of all men, how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, discovering that there is only righteousness by faith in Christ. That is, the righteousness of man will not be the reason man is saved. He cannot make his own righteousness, but by faith in Christ, man is made righteous. Abraham believed God when God promised him the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, for example, is one place you would see the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Belief in the perfect, crucified, and risen Lord as our righteousness becomes our righteousness. This is how we can stand before a righteous and holy God. Where does a Christian hide from judgment and death? He hides in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what it says in Romans 8:1. If God looks on you and sees your righteousness, your self-righteousness, your own merit, you will die in your sin. But when he sees the man hiding in the righteousness of Christ, when he sees the man who knows his only hope is in Christ, when he sees the man who knows his perfection is in Christ, when he sees the man who knows his redemption is in Christ, you see how faith just changes the dependence of a man. It changes the direction of his life, because he can only go with his Savior. He can only trust and hope in his Savior. He cannot save himself. His hope is in Christ. That's what it means to have faith in Christ. And it's portrayed for you also in the Exodus Passover. Back in the book of Exodus, when the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, they hid in their room on the night of the Passover. It was the last of the plagues in Egypt. And the believing Jews put blood over their doorposts and they put blood around their door. And they waited and they hid in their home that night while death came to every home and every family in Egypt who was not under the blood. You see how the place where we go and hide, where we go and hide, is in Christ. We go and wait with assurance that we are safe in Christ. That's where we go. That's what our faith and our hope is. So to wrap this up, I just wanted to tell you that my thoughts about a pandemic and my frustration with that, what I believe are economic and political problems that are upon us. I've really only thought about this situation in a shallow, in some ways an unconcerned way. I've seen the situation with some disdain, some irritation. I've been concerned for my family. I've been concerned for our economic well-being. And these things aren't wrong, but we need to be reminded that they're shallow. These aren't the main thing. These just may be side effects of God's judgment that we will have to endure while we wait for God to accomplish His purposes. I've only seen this situation with the world's eyes and with the world's feelings. But I've been taught, I've been encouraged, I've been reminded. Isn't it great to have your memory pricked by God's word? I've been reminded to see with God's eyes and to recognize that His wrath against ordinance breaking, His wrath against covenant belittling, covenant ignoring, it's coming. It's here. And you realize when the end comes, it'll be very, very terrible because men ignore God. Men ignore God's commands. Men ignore His ordinances and His covenants. But the believing one will be shut in, and they will go in, and they will be able to rest in the peace of Christ. We will be able to rest. We will be able to count on, even though we die, we will rise. We have the hope of eternal life in Christ. So even though I may die, I don't need to fear dying. What I need to do is fear God. I need to walk with God. We need to remember that some will learn God's righteousness through His wrath. Some will learn God's righteousness through His wrath. You can tell them. You can tell them, look, this is nothing. You should know who God is and why God's wrath comes on the earth. And you should seek forgiveness through Christ. You can enjoy eternal life if you will go to Him through Christ. The judgments of God must be seen by you and me as God's call to remember. We need to remember His love of righteousness and His certain punishment of unrighteousness. And we must remember that the faithful pray that many will turn under the gracious wrath of God. And that seems like a strange way of saying that, I know to you, but isn't it true that when God pours out His wrath in increments and in waves, that it is gracious? It's not final for everybody. People can see His wrath, people can see His judgments, and they are given a chance to repent. They might see, they might know, they might believe. His wrath doesn't come all at once, but it comes again. It comes again. His wrath comes again. If it comes again this next year, if it comes again in two more years, we want to remember what we've learned from the prophet. So remember what Isaiah said here in chapter 25 and verse 9. Remember, it says, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Even the prophet saw that far off in the future. The prophet saw so that you could see that this moment is a temporary moment, not to be seen with a world's eyes. Your eyes need to look to the future. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We will stand there with our God, King Jesus. This is our God. This is our Savior. We have waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Hear what the prophet hears. See what the prophet saw. Ask the Lord to help you to see. Ask the Lord to help you hear. And may we be fervent in our confidence in what He has shown us and what we are to do while we wait for Him to come. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, what a wonderful, eye-opening word. I praise You for the faithfulness of the prophet Isaiah. And I praise You, God, that You've kept His holy and infallible and inerrant word for us so that we too might have hope, we too might remember and know how to direct our steps. We might remember and know how to direct our wandering hearts, Lord. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.